Tzfanya gives prophecy during the reign of Yoshiyahu ben Amon, the king of Yehuda. That would make him a contemporary of Yirmiyahu. Yoshiyahu ruled for 31 years, and Yirmiyahu tells us that he began his prophecy in the 13th year of Yoshiyahu's reign. Nevi'im don't usually tell us the year of the king. Most Nevi'im, as we've seen, don't even tell us the king of his time. But Yirmiyahu tells us the year of Yoshiyahu's reign because it is crucial for the reader to know, if you're in Yoshiyahu's time, if you are, at least in a large book like Yirmiyahu, if you are before or after that book was found in the Heichal. I hope you all know what I'm talking about. We discussed this when we learned some of the other books. A sefer was found by a man named Chilkiyahu in the Heichal, and it caused quite an uproar. It's a very difficult parsha to detail, but I'll tell you this. That finding of that book did not start a tshuva process. That's what the Bible critics want to teach you. It was part of a tshuva process. The people realized that they had been abusing Torah because of the 55 years of Menashe, where Israel was turned almost into a polytheistic state. If you could think of Europe in 1930 and Europe in 1950, it only took 20 years to make Europe bereft of Torah. Think of what would happen if someone ruled for 55 years like that. I know Chazal say that Menashe did tshuva for quite a long time. All right, it says he did turn away from some of his avodah zarah. I'll just say okay, but it didn't change the fact that when a book was found that described Pesach, the majority of Jews didn't know what it was. Right? It's not because that Pesach was not a known story in the Tanakh. There's stories of Chizkiyahu keeping Pesach 100 years earlier. It's just that if you go 55 years in a country describing, I'm just look in Melachim Beis, look in Divrei Hayamim about what Menashe did in Israel, why he did such crazy things, the Svara I would give, although I don't like to rationalize the Avodah Zarah, is that the Assyrians had, by Assyrian records and by Tanakh records, destroyed so much of the then known world and scattered them across the four corners of the world, including the 10 tribes, that Menashe felt the only way I could get Assyria off my back is to worship their gods and force my people to do the same. This would hold me alone for some time. Did it work? I mean, look, we outlasted Assyria, right? But only because Hashem promised that to Chizkiyahu, he promised it to David, and we managed through. So Yirmiyahu was part of that tshuva process. I'm sure Yirmiyahu had a lot to do with it. It's just that it was short-lived because Yoshiyahu died at the tender age of 39. And then after that, it was downhill. The next kings, three of his sons ruled. First Ahaziah, Yoachaz, then Yehoyakim, and then Zedekiyahu. In between was for just 3 months, Yehoyachin. But all three that I just mentioned were sons of Yoshiyahu. Okay, so Tzfanya is giving prophecy at the same time, right? And there is even a third prophet who speaks at the same time, a woman named Huldah. Huldah spoke to the women, Yirmiyahu spoke to the streets and the public squares, and Tzfanya went door to door to individuals. It's interesting, when that book was found and made such an uproar, to whom did the king turn to interpret the book? Not Tzfanya, not Yirmiyahu, but they went to Huldah, hoping for some kind of maybe more merciful interpretation. Remember when we learned last year about the seven Nevi'ot, and this Chazal say, her interpretation was lacking in mercy and even lacking in respect. Because remember what she said when they brought her the book. She said, go tell that man who told you to come to see me. Talking about the king. What do you mean, go tell that man who... Right? So Chazal thought that she was arrogant and attributed to her name. Remember? Dvorah and Huldah. Remember, Dvorah also speaks with a bit of arrogance in her. She says, Chadal prazon b'Yisrael, at shakamti Dvorah, shakamti em b'Yisrael. You know? So then she lost some nevuah afterwards. Okay, so we saw that Gemara at the end of Sanhedrin. Okay, so that's so we have these three contemporaries. And his first nevuah is extremely harsh. Let's take a look at a few words here. He says, Asof asifim, Asof asif kol me'al pnei ha'adama. So, I gave you a brief introduction, the first paragraph that describes the book, 8 topics of the book, 1 through 8, and then, you see it says Perek Aleph, Perek Bet, Perek Gimel. We will turn to some of these interpretations as we go on. Okay? Does a sof a safe call me al pnei adama neum Hashem sound familiar? What starts that way?
Yirmiyahu 9.
Sorry? Yirmiyahu 9. Yes, Yirmiyahu 8. It's the Haftorah of Tisha B'Av. From the Lashon Sof, not to gather. That's not what it means here. The Aleph is not Shoroshi in this word. So the Targum is Ashetz Ashitzun. I will put an end to them. That's a harsh way to begin a book. I'm about to put an end to these people. Right, at least Yirmiyahu wait until chapter 8 to speak that way, right? So, the fact is, almost everything in this book you can find some kind of parallel in Sefer Yirmiyahu. And he says, I will put an end to Adam and Behema, the Gei Hayam, right, even to the fish and the sea. Why would a prophet speak about even destroying the fish? He just means to say, this will be such a complete destruction. He may be, I mean, this is a Gemara at the end of Zvachim that discusses whether, how much was destroyed by the flood in the beginning of the Torah. Because there is one opinion that says Kol Hayikum comes to exclude fish. Another opinion says even the fish were somehow killed with hot water or something. But anyway, according to that opinion that says that it was just anything on the Kol Hashem Acharavah, anything on the dry land was destroyed. What Tzfanya means to say is that my audience is aware of some great destructive forces in history. The greatest of them all was the story of the Great Deluge. This will be even worse in your eyes, because this one will even affect the fish. I think it's metaphorical. I think when the prophet wants to say all the animals will suffer, even the fish will suffer, I think that that's what he means to say. That it means just an utter destruction worse than anything you have ever heard or read about. Okay? Alright, so he says, I will wipe out from this place all of your Avodah Zarah. That's what you read in Pasuk Dalet. Okay? Alright, and he refers to a type of worship that was very famous at this time, even more famous earlier. He says, V'yichrati, I'm reading Pasuk Dalet, V'yichrati min ha-makom hazeh et sha'or ha-ba'al. It was a type of worship that there was one head Baal. Have you ever heard of the name of the Baal of all Baals? It was a Baal for the clouds, a Baal for the sea. Baal meaning the master. There was a Baal Peor. There were a lot of Baal Tzafon. Each Baal was in charge, like in the Greek pantheon of different, right? So the head of all of there's Zeus, a Saturn, a Neptune, I don't know, in each system. But the Baal in Canaan, amazingly, the Baal in charge of all of them was Baal Chamod. Baal Chamod, the Baal who covets. Because all he has to do, even of the other Baals, all he has to do to get what he wants is to covet it. Right? So it's interesting that there's a story in the Tanakh where a king covets a vineyard, and he's married to a Canaanite, to a Tzidonite. So when she hears that her husband, the king, covets something and he's depressed because he can't get it, she's just behaving like a good Canaanite. Because, you know, they don't know from morality, they just know from power. A king who wants something is supposed to show his strength by just getting it. Right? So she knows how to get it.
So
Isabel with Nabot. She knows how to get it because she's got the power. Right? You have the power to say, someone else might go to two witnesses and say, listen, I want you to get out of here. I'm not going to do that. But the queen tells you to do it, you're going to do it. Right? So anyway, Tzfanya is aware of this Baal type of worship. And he goes on to describe the sins of the idol worshippers. Yirmiyahu concentrates more in his Sefer on morality than on idolatry. I'll admit there are some chapters. In chapter 7, he refers to a type of... Remember, actually, I don't want to give away too much with learning Yirmiyahu's here. Chapter 7, he refers to a worship of Malkat HaShamayim, the Queen of the Heavens. Right? And the worship of this queen was to make cakes, to bake cakes in the form of celestial objects, moons and stars, like I don't know, like charms maybe, and then the eating of the cakes is the worship of the goddess, right?
You consume the cakes.
You know what? They knew that we with our Kaddish Baruch Hu, we have to make a commitment and be most nefesh. I mean, for them, you know, cake. All right. But other than that, Yirmiyahu, certainly there's Perek Beis. He speaks about how the Jews ran to other systems, but there's much more in the realm of the morality in Yirmiyahu. And Tzfanya, his contemporary, runs right into Avodah Zarah and Baal worship. Okay. In Pasuk Ches, he talks about the very interesting thing. This is really a very clear-cut reference to a problem I think we have to this day. Look what he says. He says, "V'haya b'yom zebach Hashem ufakadati al hasarim v'al b'nei ha-melech v'al kol halov shim malbush nohri." I mean, so this is a benchmark. I'll translate. He says, "I will draw my wrath against all those people who dress like the Gentiles." Now, this is not just dress. It's like a chukos hagoyim. It's all they're so interested in what's the rest of the world doing, and I want to be like them. So there is such a rule that says that we're not supposed to specifically behave in a manner that is chukos hagoyim. Now I must tell you that chukos hagoyim, it's a generality. There are some specifics in the Torah. The Rambam explains things like shatnez, or a man not shaving certain parts of the corners of the faces as chukos ha'akum. I'll tell you, in the beginning of the turn of the 20th century in America, there were chuvas about wearing the short jacket because it looked like ties were considered chukos ha'akum. So you see, by the way, chukos ha'akum is sociological. It can change over time. You know, when Jews first started coming to America, they considered the tie to be so, you know, it looks like a Greek cross. It goes around the neck and it crosses around, you know, goes down. So there are many to this day Hasidim who refuse and never wear a tie.
That's why they don't wear a tie.
I think it's more, it's like chukos hagoyim, I think so. Yeah.
It's funny, that's where the
term yeke
came from. Short jacket.
Oh, yeke means short jacket? Going the other way. Okay. All right. So, but Tzfanya minces no words. He just says he speaks against the people who dress. Right? I mean, I just don't get the way women dress. Could you imagine if a man every year changed his suits? Some go 2 feet off the ankle, some fit 2 feet down, to 3, then 3 feet off, 2 inches, 3 inches off the ankle. They just wear the dress, sleeves, 1 year, and that's it. Get it right where it belongs. You don't have to go up and down based on style. So if you dress based on style like that, that could be another example. People have to get the special glasses. And I don't know. Okay, I'll leave it out there.
Your daughters, you have to be careful.
Yeah, I understand. As long as I'm paying that bill, you're not buying that. All right, so it's more parents need to say. But it's fine. He wasn't paid by his listeners, so he could say whatever he wanted. So he says, "I'm against all those who read the words kol halov shim malbush nachri." Incidentally, Amos rails against people, at least the way the Targum understands it, people who give their children nachri names. This is problematic because throughout the Talmud you see nachri names. There's a new Yerushalmi, a Rebbe Titus. There's a Rebbe Peter in the Gemara.
forget about them. There's Yanai, Hyrcanus, there's all kinds of, Kolonimus, Yishmael, that's biblical. Yeah, biblical. There are 9 different Rabbi Yishmaels in the Talmud. So at least he did tshuva, so he's a biblical name. So Rav Moshe has a tshuva on this, and he says it's okay to have a Gentile name as long as you also have a Jewish name. But there are plenty of good Yidden who their Jewish name also. Hyrcanus was his name. Yanai, Alexander, these are Jewish names. Anyway, so Tzfanya, about the dress, Amos, about the names, let's move on. And then he speaks against the tax collectors. So I wrote tax collectors here. It's interesting because in this week's Parsha, Rashbam connects Misat Nidvat, right? Misat to the word Mas and Hamas. But he says it's wrong. He thinks that he quotes Dunash and it appears in Ibn Ezra also. But anyway, it is the tax collectors were not from the Gutta Chevras in the time of the Tanakh, and he was against them. All right, and he refers to the cries of the people because of perversion of justice. And here is Tzfanya makes a very very famous quote. You ever hear of the terminology Hiskosha Shuva Koshu? Remember what that is? He's Skosha Shuva Koshu. Judge yourself and then judge others.
Kshot
Atzmecha. V'achar kach Kshot Acherim. Right? So that's where he discusses this. And Tzfanya wants to say is that while we may accept advice from all kinds of people, even if they don't take the advice themselves, right? A moral arbiter will not be heard at all if the person is not standing for morality. You know what I'm saying? In other words, if I go to a heart specialist and I say, I come into his office and I see he has an ashtray on his desk and he's got a half-eaten pastrami sandwich and he's got a liquor cabinet in the back there with 40 bottles of liquor, and he walks into the room and he looks to be 150 pounds overweight, I don't care what he does for himself. As long as he's good with the scalpel and he's going to save my life, I'm okay with it. Or a marriage therapist who's been married 6 times himself. He knows all the tricks because he's a... But I don't want to hear Musser from someone who's not a good practitioner of it. Right? I admit that by some standards, maybe morality generally doesn't change over time. But he's just Tzfanya, by saying this, may have been put up anyone who starts to give Musser to people, people are going to, they're going to look, all right, you remove remove your own mikshol. They'll ask you, oh yeah, really? Well, I remember when you used to. So maybe they were challenging him that way, and he was responding. Okay, so I wrote here, you see, Pasuk Yud Beis in Perek Aleph. See, no one can escape from Hashem today, even though we have flashlights. Many still prefer to do bedikas chametz with a candle. They use this pasuk as their basis because he says, "I will search for every Jew with a candle. You can't hide from me. I'll find you." So even if there are psukim and tzilim like this, in Esakel Hashamayim, maybe say the tzilim when you go, the tefillah sederach when you go on the plane. So God, you know where anyone is. So he says, I will search for you with a candle. So there are those who bedafka, because bedikas chametz, they can say, I want to do bedikas chametz with a candle because that's the tradition. We always did it with the candles, and even though we have a flashlight. Rav Moshe prefers a flashlight.
Wow.
Yeah, do you know that halacha says that if you do bedikas chametz with a havdalah candle, and you finish the whole thing, and you got burned up the pieces, you have to do it again. Not allowed to have two wicks together for bedikas chametz. It has to be only one wick. Because we're afraid that if there are two or more wicks together, that you'll be afraid in light, it'll be too... Well, exactly what you want from Abdullah, you don't want from bedikas chametz. So fleshlight is better. Fleshlight will give you the light you need, and there's no wick at all. So But this, believe it or not, this is where Moshe writes in the Tshuva. He says, but some people quote this pasuk in Tzfania because if a fleshlight was better than a candle, God would use a fleshlight to find his people. So,
if he has a battery.
Yeah, so. So, anyway, okay, so by Tzfania having to say this, but Tzfania having to say this means that people thought that they could hide from Hashem. Ah, Hashem is not catching up with us, because they felt that people getting away with it. I know from Sefer Yirmiyahu chapter 12, Yirmiyahu says, Madua derech resha'im tzolecha, right? People were getting away with it, so they meshuva nitzachas, right? Tzfania is warning them that this is not in perpetuity. Everything catches up, right? So, and the rest of the Perek Aleph talks about this great Yom Hashem that he's promising. And it's not a good Yom. It's not a good day. Listen to some of the terminologies here. I actually quoted from this in an article I wrote recently about the 10th anniversary of 9/11 a few years ago. Listen to this. It's Pasuk Tetvav. It says, the day of God is coming. Yom Evra Hayom Hahu. Yom Tzora Umetsuka. Yom Shoah Umeshoah. Yom Choshech Va'afela. Yom Anan Va'arafel. This is the closest you get to the words Yom HaShoah. He says it will be a day of Shoah. Umeshoah. Right, so I'm not sure when. Yom HaShoah was established as Yom HaShoah Ugevura, right? Yeah. I think in 1951 by an act of Knesset. Right, so, but here he says Yom Shoah Umeshoah. So what does he mean by this? Why what, Shoah Umeshoah? What do you mean? So a Shoah means something that is other desolation. I believe the word Holocaust in Greek, amazingly, is the Greek translation of the word in the Torah, Ola. V'ha'aleyu Ola. Ola is a burnt offering that's totally burnt on the Mizbeach. Now, it's that look up in the Septuagint on that pasuk. Hashem tells Abraham, take your son and make him an Ola. And the Greek word is Holocaust. So Shoah is also like the word Sha'on, means something utterly destroyed. But why the double Lashon Shoah Umishoah? So you could look at the Mefarshim explain that the reason is because the destruction was in such an utter destruction. So my father, what he suffered through. Every single sibling and both his parents were killed while he was a teenager. That's certainly much more than anyone can fathom a human being can experience. But his suffering wasn't over. He had 3 more years of the war to survive. Okay, you survive. You have to live as your early 20s and you lost everything. You don't have a house. You know, that's the Mishoah. What do you do now? I have no doubt he would have ended up just floundering in the Soviet Union if he didn't have the good fortune of having one relative who lived in Williamsburg, who spent 3-4 years, came in 49, to bring him over here. Otherwise, where did he go? He once contemplated going back to his house to get some stuff. They said, don't even think of it. They'll kill you there. Right? That's the Mishoah. The Shoah is what you lost. The Mishoah is now what? Right? The Shoah is that now on a lesser of, you know, but it's still a tragedy to lose anyone. A Shoah is a family loses a parent. But there's Mishoah now. How are we going to pay for the education, for a rent? So you have things like insurance, you have help from the community, but still, we have trouble now. We have all kinds of, we have to move out now from the house we lived in, and we have certain comforts we got used to, and now we have to give up this, we have to move. That's Mishoah.
Maybe also fired from the Yorshim.
The Gemara in Bracha says that if a person loses a parent and they're about to inherit a large fortune, they have to make 2 brachas.
Why?
Because that one for the loss, and one because they're about to inherit a fortune.
Why a bracha for the loss?
Because the bracha for the loss is bracha dayan ha'emes. You know, when you rip the garment, you say a bracha for the loss. It's mashma that the second bracha you make after the shiva. I can't imagine making a shechianu like that, or at least after the funeral. Goodness sakes. Okay. Anyway, so let's turn to Perek Beis. Perek Beis begins the way I told you. He's koshu shuva koshu. And that's the important lesson. Rish Lakish says in Bava Metzia, second parak in Maseches Sanhedrin, that judge yourself and then judge someone else. It would seem from here that the people challenged Tzfanya. Who are you to tell us these things? Right? So you say, okay, he's kosher. True, you must be beyond reproach if you are will deign to do these things. Okay? I just want to review one quick thing from the previous perek is something about we referred to the Bnei HaMelech. Balkol Aloshim Albushnachri, I mentioned before, the Bnei HaMelech. So he's Mustafa referring to the fact that three of this current king that which I started, and there's every reason to suspect that he had a good relationship with this king, but three of those king's sons were very wicked, especially Yehoyakim. Oh. Now, it's a very interesting thing is that Yirmiyahu, in his Sefer, gave prophecy during the reign of five kings. One prophet for five kings, Yoshiyahu, Yehoahaz, Yehoiakim, Yehoiachin, Zedekiyahu. He addresses four of those five. He dedicates full chapters to some of them. Right? I mean, he addresses Yehoahaz and Yehoiachin, who only ruled for 3 months each. Right? Zedekiyahu and Yehoiakim ruled 11 years each. He addresses Yehoiakim often. Yoshiyahu ruled 18 years during the reign of Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu does not mention him once in the entire Sefer. What am I getting at?
He approved of everything he did.
He approved of what he did. It's not the way of prophets to write in the book. Maybe he did come to his house and he put his arm around him and said, Yoshiyahu, you are doing such a great job. God loves what you're doing. Keep it up. There's even going to be a Haftorah about you, and there's going to be a story about you, and you're going to be in Tanakh, and I'm going to put you in my book. In my book, Yemelochim. But he doesn't get into his book, Yirmiyahu, because Yirmiyahu is not a chronicle. Yirmiyahu, like the books of Nevi'im, listen to this Gemara in Nedarim, Daf Chaf Beis. Il molei chatu Yisrael lo nitznu lahem ela chamisha chum sheitor v'sefer Yehoshua bilvad. Yirmiyahu was written to get the people to stop sinning. Just as Mishle was, just as Daniel was, etc., etc. So Yoshiyahu, who was a good king, doesn't get in there.
He gets a kina from
Yirmiyahu. He gets a kina, right? In Divrei Yamim, in Perek Beis, Perek Lamed Hei, and it says hello. It says it's written among the kinos, and the Mefarshim say that's in Eicha. It says Ruach Apenu Mashiach Hashem Nilkad B'Shchisosein. Right, that's likely a reference to Yoshiyahu. So, but an actual exhortation, it doesn't need it. Right? Look, even Chizkiyahu makes it into Sefer Yeshayahu, but there too, all only to rebuke him. Look, I mean that's the before you have the prophets who speak on crates and give a message to the masses. The most of the time where you see a prophet emerging is to tell the king something's wrong, right? Or some kind of command, and then most often something is wrong, right? Okay, so that's what I have this radak that refers to. I just want to make it talks about the sons of the king who had to dress. You ever hear about this about David's sons? David's sons were lovshe plorios, and they had. Gemara refers to David's sons who had to dress in a certain way in order to go out into the world and be representatives of the diplomats, and they were given permission to have certain haircuts. And then Chazal talk about that in Bais Sheni also amongst the rabbis. So here, look at the Radak writes here. You see where I underlined in source number one. He refers to the people who have to. Who have to dress up this way, right? But remember that Tzfanya is speaking against this. He says, "Yesh meforshim anoshim shemarim atzmam perushim v'chasidim v'lovshim malbush nachri shelo kishara am kedei shiakirum b'malbushehem shem perushim v'darchehem rahim." That's strange, but he says that adarabba, Radak speaks about people who are dressing in foreign type of dress in order to show that they are recognized in their dress, and prushim, but I don't like it. He doesn't like it. All right, I just want to tell you, the Radak lived at a time in Narbonne, and you can read through some of his writings. He sometimes betrays some of his the faults he finds in his day in France. He lived on the border of France and Spain. I'll give you just one or two quick examples. When half of the beards of those guys, the people who went to Ammon, was cut off in the days of David, so he writes that they waited into a cave until the other half grew in. So the Radak writes, well, what is this, chelm? Just cut off the other half and go home. Right? So he says, because a Jewish man could not be seen in the street without a full-grown beard. And they would never shave at the time and have a clean shaven face. Unlike in our day now, where we see people... clean shaven. Now, how did they get a clean shaven face? They didn't have a Norelco, but they did have depilatories. It's called nasha, that you put a certain cream on the face and all the hair falls out. Right? They had that at the Gemara's time. Right? And then there's a pasuk where Yirmiyahu wants to run away into the desert. Right? And that's in chapter 9. This is Mitain. So that's in the middle of the Torah. Mitain b'Midbar Malon Archim. So here, I think we find this lashon in the Rambam. We find this lashon in the Radak. He says that if you live in a place, and he betrays a few lines, he goes like the way we live now, where everybody is evil and everybody is harmful. So if you have to, you can escape and go and live in seclusion. Otherwise, you should stay where you are and try to make it better, right? Okay, but here he's writing about. So I don't know if he's betraying some kind of sentiment about what the people, how the people in his own place are dressing. But okay, the next two sources, I'm just referring to some places where. The king, the prophet berates kings, right, directly, sometimes without even mentioning them by name. Okay? Chapter 21 and 22 in Yirmiyahu is where he systematically berates the kings. Again, he mentions some of them. He even mentions a name we don't know, a name Shalom. You ever hear of a king of Israel named Shalom? Right? But in Divrei Yomim, when it mentions Yoshio's sons, one of those sons is called Shalom. No, that's in Sefer Melachim. So Yishayo Chavez is where. So this is a fascinating thing. He says, "V'espatei Yerushalayim svartem v'titetzu habatim labatzer hachoma." He complains to a king for taking down homes in order to put up a wall. So there is an archaeological spot, a dig in Yerushalayim now, where you can see this. Imagine you're going into the old city from the steps coming from the Kotel. You're going all the way up the steps into the Jewish quarter, right? You're walking past some stores, some restaurants, right? To your right, there's some you're going into the Rova, right? You're about to go into the Ramban Shul in front of you. Don't go into the Rova towards the Cardo and towards the parking lot. Instead, keep right. Stay straight. Don't go into the Rova. Stay straight, and then turn right. Don't go left to the Rova. Turn right, and you'll see an archaeological dig there. It's called the Broad Wall.
The old wall.
So the sign it says from the time of Nehemiah, but from this pasuk. And this king's penchants to refer to the prophet's penchants to refer to the king, but they're sometimes afraid to refer to him by name. He's complaining to them about taking down walls, houses to build the wall. Go, if you're in Israel soon, look at that, and you'll see this huge wall. It's very thick, and there are little houses on this all over them. Dotted all over. You see rooms. You see it's the wall was built through houses. It was such a feverish rush to build this wall to keep Sancheiriv out that he just built it. I mean, practiced eminent domain, and he built it right through these houses.
What was wrong with him? Isn't that seem sensible?
Yeshayahu probably preferred that he just trust in God and not take down homes in order to do this.
Who was supposed to do that?
I don't know. I don't want to second guess the prophet. That's why I'm right. That's why I put this down here. Okay. So, let's continue in Tzvanya. So, he says that there is, of course, now comes the calls for repentance. And that repentance, Tzvanya calls a knowledge of God. And Yirmiyahu, in source number 4, speaks the same way. This is the end of Haftorah of Tisha B'Av, where he says, Al Yisalel Chacham B'Chachmato, source number 4, page 3. Al Yisalel Gibor B'Gvuraso, Al Yisalel Oshir B'Ashra. You will not be able to defeat the enemy with your wisdom, not with your might, and not with your riches. You won't be able to buy him off, you won't be able to fight him off, and you won't be able to outsmart him. Kim Bezok Yitalel Amitalel, Haskel V'Yadoa Usiki, Ani Hashem U'Sechesed Mishpat U'Stakov Aretz, Ki Be'eluch HaFatz Dinu Hashem, at the end of that Torah. Your survival is dependent on your morality. That's amazing. What lost by his Rishon? What lost by his Sheni? Why did we lose the temples? Sinat Chinam. Really? Really? Baseless hatred made us lose the temple? Wouldn't you rather say something like an overwhelming force of Roman might against a weak Israelite army or defense is what made us lose the second temple? Sinas Chinam made us lose the second temple.
What about Rabbi Akiva?
What does this mean?
But it's not completely impractical because the zealots were killing everybody in the city and the different factions were...
It's
not completely functioning on two different levels.
Exactly. Practical. That's our approach to history. Things happen to us because of morality or immorality. In other words, if we lost the temple from sinas because of sinas chinam, then sinas chinam, then abas chinam will bring it back. In other words, if what makes you lose to the Babylonians is that you didn't do chesed mishpat and staka, right? Those tzion b'mishpat tipadeh b'shaveh b'tzdaka. Yeshayahu said that 200 years before this. 150 years before. So that is the that's what he's talking about. And what Tzvanya refers to is here, your best defense is to come to know me. Right? Okay, the rest of Perek Bet is just what's going to happen to the nations. Now, what nations should he talk about? So remember, if Tzvanya is a contemporary of Yirmiyahu, so if he's older than Yirmiyahu, here's where we have to know some archaeology or what's going on in the world at this time. Yoshiyahu became king in the year, I'm using the old traditional dates, 586 for the Chorban, in the year 640 BCE. In 640, Assyria was still a world power, but they were on the decline. In 640, the king of Babylonia was named Nabopolassar. It was not yet a world-famous name. I doubt if too many of you ever heard of the name, right? Okay. He had a son who was young and being groomed now, named Nebuchadnezzar. According to Chazal, he was already very impressed with certain things that happened in Jewish history, but I'll leave that in the sidelines for now. And so if Tzfanya is older than Yirmiyahu, I understand why, I must say so. I mean, Chazal say he was on the scene before Yirmiyahu, so we have a siyua. Because in Perek Beis, when he makes reference to specific nations that will suffer because of what they did to Israel, he picks on Nineveh, he picks on Ashur. Right? Yirmiyahu picks on a host of nations at the end of his book, but the main one, the last one, he reserves for Babel. Because he lived through the Chorban. It's no indication. Tzfanya's main enemy is the fall of Ashur. Yirmiyahu doesn't talk about the fall of Ashur. Ashur fell by his time. There's people who study the history of Assyria are called Assyriologists, and they put exactly the year 627 as the end of the Assyrian Empire. Babylonia already started to pick up, and you know that's what Now you know what the Egyptians, 627 BC, that's what the Egyptians were trying to do to come up the eastern border of Israel. Remember, David, you made reference to that Kina before? That they came up the eastern border and they said, we don't want Mandi Velach, we don't want anything with you, Israel. We just want to come up your border and do some work up there in the north. They were trying to carve up the recently crumbling Assyrian Empire, right? And if you've ever played Risk, you know why. You don't want an Egyptian force down here and an Egyptian force up there, you know. So Yoshiyahu, against Yirmiyahu's wishes, according to that Kina, came out with force against them. So Nineveh, Ashur, is the enemy of choice in chapter 2, and that might point to the fact that Tzfanya is earlier than Yirmiyahu. That's where Yirmiyahu speaks of a later enemy. Okay, so look at Parak Gimel starts, Hoy Mora'ab Nigalah Ha'ir Hayona. When you refer to a city like a Yona, so took a look at the concordance. It's a very common terminology. Yeshayahu uses it. Yir HaYona doesn't mean a city like a dove. Yona is Milashon Ona'a, Rashi says. Okay, Ona'a, city of oppression. Right? Is it a pun? Is it a... it could be, but it's we don't really need to... you see, the English translation picked it up here. City, the oppressing city. City of oppression. Right? Really nothing to do with it, with a dove. You want to make a Hasidic drasha? You can. Alright, so Lo Shama Bakol Lo Lakha Musar. They don't take Musar. They don't read the handwriting. They can't tell what's going on. Yirmiyahu in his book says, La Shavhi Kesi is Benechem. Ami Lo Lakhu Musar. I hit you for nothing because a patch is supposed to get you to say, I don't want that patch again. But you keep coming back for more patch. Okay? So, and he complains that the people of Yerushalayim are not repenting. They see what happened. Remember in Parak Gimel and Yirmiyahu, and in Yechezkel, in a few prokim, he says that Yehuda became worse than Yisrael. Right? Tzadka, Yisrael, Bagoda, Yehuda, the prophets speak of Yehuda becoming worse. The two sisters, Ahlah, Ahliva, remember there was a kina about them also, that Ahlah became worse than, Ahliva became worse than Ahlah. The main reason is because you saw what happened to the 10 tribes when they didn't listen, so why did you do the same? Right? Well, history has a habit of repeating itself. Okay, so they deserve their punishment. Okay? Now, I'd like to conclude the Sefer with something of a bit of controversy. Tzfanya is one of those prophets, it's actually Gemara Maseches Brachos, that is used in the debate of what do we think the nations of the world will be when our day comes? Right? Because if you ask the Shiite what's going to happen when the 12th Imam comes, I have a sense that we're in trouble. Okay? Unless we drastically change something, right? So, frankly, I'm not sure it's so different from a Christian, a fundamentalist Christian, who what's going to happen when the second coming comes to those who continue to stubbornly hold on to their opposition to his mission. Let's just quickly look at a few other prophets. I put Zechariah chapter 14 and number 5. Right. He speaks of a time, Vahyobayamuya Hashem Echad Ushmo Echad, right? The first 9 psukim in the Perek, you're familiar with this. It's Haftorah that's coming up in a few weeks, right? What is this Haftorah? Anyone recognize it? First day Sukkos. There's no hint to it on the sources I gave you here, because it's only afterwards where he invites all the Gentiles of the world to sit with us in the sukkah. Now, he doesn't invite all the Gentiles in the world to put on tefillin with us and eat kosher and keep sukkahs with us. They just said, enter the sukkah with us. Now, this could be a metaphor for something. It could be, what does a sukkah represent? Of feelings of safety under God's Ufrosaleidu Sukkah Shlomecha. You know, if this is a description of this time period is of war and destruction. If there's war and destruction going on, get into a bomb shelter. You can't even putter from the sukkah. So the The answer is that Zechariah is the sentiment that he's suggesting in chapter 14 is that all the nations of the world will feel comfortable under the setting that God has for them of believing in Hashem Echad Ushmu Echad. But here is the debate: is it that we believe that they'll be keeping seven mitzvos b'nei Noach? Right. The Rambam has an interesting cheshbon. He says that that's what it is, but there's a caveat. It's the Rambam's famous caveat of the Gentiles keeping the seven mitzvos b'nei Noach, because the most do, right? Most kind Gentiles are keeping seven mitzvos b'nei Noach. Right? What's the Rambam? The Rambam's caveat is they have to keep it because it is godly, not just that they're keeping it because. There are lots of people don't believe in any God at all who won't kill and don't steal and believe in the rule of law and won't even cut off a limb of an animal. The Rambam puts in the caveat that it has to be l'shem shamayim. It can't be that they're just doing it like this. If anyone ever studied, maybe you can Google this, Rabbi Zvulun Charlap, you know who he is? He's the head of the Reeds for many years. Zvulun Charlap has a master's in American history. And he wrote his thesis on the topic of trying to show how the founding fathers of the United States fit the Rambam's picture of Hasidim Umos HaOlam, because they also spoke about the, you know, doing what they felt because of a higher order and a creator. So Zechariah Perek Yudalet is this vision of, but he just limits it to Be'amahu Yashem Echad Ushmu Echad. Yeshayahu and Micha also refer to a time where v'naharu elav kol agoyim, and they want to go to Yerushalayim. Why? Because now it's either Yeshayahu says this is why, or the goyim themselves that say this is why. Remember what they say? Why do we want to come here to Yerushalayim? Very, very famous quote. You all know it. Everybody in this room knows it. Ki mitzion teitzei Torah dvar Hashem Yerushalayim. That's a quote of Gentiles in Sefer Yeshayahu. Right? It did, that didn't make it to the Isaiah Waldklein, right? That part of it. That's just where it ends. They shall beat their swords and the plowshares, the fields, and the pruning goes when they come to it. Kimitzion tete tarim, that they left out. So, you had enough trouble getting what you got up there.
Remember that the Soviets refused,
of course,
denied permission to have, like, prevented the name Isaiah
right.
being carved into the wall for many, many years.
Yeah, so, but you know what? Even if you might argue, as Abravanel does, that the word Torah and Dvar Hashem there doesn't refer to what we take out and read on Shabbos morning. Ki mitzion teitzei Torah. Torah means like Horah, teachings. We will be searching for the teachings of a holy deity, right? Comes Tzfanya. And he says in Pasuk 9 in chapter 3, Ki oz ehefoch el amim safa berura likro kulam b'shem Hashem la'avdo shchem echad.
It's a famous Pasuk.
Very famous. The Gemara in the first parak in Bracha says that this means that they'll all, what? The Gemara says it seems to say they'll all megayer, they'll convert. But lav dafka for 613 mitzvahs, say some version. Seven mitzvahs. That's what we're looking for. We don't want everybody in the world to keep Shabbos. We need some people to run the generators, But we do want everybody to be moral. I don't know. Does the Jewish vision of a messianic age is maybe just a small 0.5% of the people in the world keeping Shabbos and kosher. But we want everybody to be keeping morality, and these just not 70 mitzvahs, seven mitzvahs. That's plenty. It's fine. Seven mitzvahs, it'll be fine.
Doesn't
mean
the Jews at least do
one. All right. Now these seven really contain many more. I mean, what do you think Yaakov was studying for 14 years? Now, one of them is dinim. So that's a lot. That's, you know, why Geneva and Ritzicha wasn't included in dinim. All right, that's a separate question. But
do you think Ren invite his 12 imam to the Sederah?
They'll be invited. To come. Okay. And Yeshayahu Perek Samach Vav, source number 7, says that the only way we will be able to fulfill our final aspirations is Vayivas Kol Achechem Mikol Goyim in Kol Hashem Basusim Berechav Atzavim Ufarbadim Abakiv Goes Al Har Kodesh Yerushalayim Amar Hashem Kasher Yaviu Bnei Yisrael Asamincha Bechli Tahor Beis Hashem V'gam Mehemekach LaKohanim LaVi'im Amar Hashem. You ever see this pasuk?
Wow.
It's an Haftorah for Shabbos Rosh Chodesh. I'll choose from amongst them, these Gentiles, this is source number 7. Choose from amongst these Gentiles, Kohanim and Leviim. And Rashi writes on that pasuk, what? He says, I can't be a Kohen or a Levi. How is a convert going to be a Kohen or a Levi? So Rashi writes an amazing thing. You have to see it. Go look up Yeshayahu Rashi. He says, in the future, at the time of Mashiach, there will be a mechanism where someone will be able to just test whether or not he is a descendant of Aharon or not.
Well, but they already got to that.
Right?
They already got to that.
So, still, Rashi is very well aware of still a halachic problem. A halachic problem is that if you have someone who is a good Gentile, and he looks back and he goes and he takes a DNA test, or he goes in front of his Urim Batumim, like Rashi seems to mention, and he finds out that yes, his great 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 grandmother, straight through all the mothers, way back in 1424, converted to a forced conversion in Spain. All right, but that doesn't make him a Kohen, you know. Even if his father's father, with all that, goes straight to Aharon, he's you can lose your kahuna too. You could be a direct descendant of Aharon and not, all right, I guess he could be a Kohen. What does that mean? But he's certainly not a minister of God. You can lose your kahuna in one generation. It's often not even from something you did. Anyway, so just take a look at one or two more psukim. In Malachi, he speaks of Mimizrach Shemesh V'ad Mevo'o Godol Shmi Bagoyim. V'chol Makom Muktar Mugash L'Shmi U'Mincha Torah Ki Godol Shmi Bagoyim Amar Hashem. He talks about Goyim bringing karbonos for him. And that we already know from Sefer Malachim, from the building of the Beis HaMikdash. Shlomo speaks of that. But he says, my name will be great amongst the Gentiles. Who is this name? There are other nations that speak in. I think there's some Muslim countries where non-Muslims are not allowed to use the word Allah. Have you heard that? They're prohibited from referring to God as Allah. Allah is just the Arabic word for ale. I mean, it's the same word as Elohim or something, right? Look, if you look at Yoel Perek Gimel, he refers to V'gam ha'avadim v'ashvachos b'yamim mahim eshpochet ruchi. Right? Nasatim of Simba v'shmayim v'aretz dam v'esh v'sim ros ha'shan. That appears in the Haggadah. Right? Micha Perek Dalet also refers to the nation streaming towards God. So I have a lot of these prophets. I gave you a nice Bakiyah share here and all these other prophets. But Tzfanya is the one that the Gemara Brachos chooses to cite as the prophet that speaks of all the nations will speak one with one voice and serve God shoulder to shoulder with 7 mitzvahs. I'm not sure that any of this categorically proves that we expect everyone to become from Jews or else. It's unfathomable. I know that's a bravanel. It's just unfathomable that what our vision is that I suspect that Christians and Muslims do have that vision. When their day finally comes, everyone's looking forward to that day, right? Mm-hmm. That everyone's going to be, either forcibly converted or who knows what. I don't know. Right?
Didn't Yeshayahu
say
the same thing?
Yes. But I already quoted Yeshayahu, source number 7, so I didn't want to give Micha a chance to get in there. So this is Tzfanya's vision.
That's more
of a time, and interesting that because Tzfanya goes beyond Yirmiyahu. When Yirmiyahu closes up his book about what's going to happen to all the nations later on in time, he doesn't go really to messianic times. He goes just to Bayesheni, after Bayesheni, and in the 70 years, the return of to the beginning of Bayesheni. All right, so Tzfanya ends up that way. He ends up with the return of Bnei Yisrael after this exile. Do you say the Korbanos in the morning, Chevron? Say this, La'olam Yehei Adam, Yerei Shemayim B'Seisir, and they say, Berachot Hashem HaKadesh, Shimcha Barabim, and then you start speaking about some Korbanos, and then the Tamid and the Ketores, right? So before you get to the Olam Yehei Adam, after the Akedas Yitzchak, anybody still say Akedas? I try to say it during a service mitzvah. But you say Akedas Yitzchak, I think if people say Akedas Yitzchak and they're davening for the Amud, they'll start throwing the Siddurim at them, right? So if you take too long to get to if you take too long to get to that, everyone will start to say no. So, but what I'm telling you is that if you do say the Akedah, after the Akedah there's a short prayer that says, God, just as Abraham was ready to defy his sentiment of mercy for his son, and he changed his direction to serve you, so too you should be kovesh your kas against us and act with us, the way Abraham acted with you. Then there's a short prayer of redemption that follows that. It's the end of Tzvanya. Okay, should I read a little bit now? It says, Sound familiar? Right from Kadesh Shukav Rabim, and right between that and the Kabbalah. Right, okay. So because we want to start the day with a sense that I'm going back to saying Karbanos to a time where I can bring the Karbanos, a time of Geula. And it's fascinating because, you know, if we set up a task force where we wanted to put early on in our davening a list of psukim, a few psukim that speak about our hope of return, we could probably come up with a good 20 psukim. And of all psukim, we take from Tzvanya. So his gift to us is this hope for this ending, hope for the future. It's Yirmiyahu packed into three prakim, and he's he deals with a lot of the issues Yirmiyahu has to deal with. And he, I think the thing he's remembered for most is Sofa Brura, Shoah Umeshoah, he's Koshu Shuva Koshu, but Sofa Brura, this idea of everyone speaking to God in a clear voice. Yeah. Well, that's the name of a few grammar books, yeah. Called Sofa Brura.